As I prepared for this message, I felt anxious to preach it. And I felt prepared to preach it. But as I stand here to preach it, I'm feeling entirely inadequate. You know, once a year, the high priest in Israel went into the most holy place with the blood of a sacrifice. He went in there with a censer, with a burning incense. And the place was full of smoke. He was the only one allowed to go back there, and he only went there once a year. And he never went in there without blood. And what he saw when he was in there was seen through smoke. Wasn't a clear view. And part of the reason for that is that God's token presence was there. The Bible says he was enthroned between the cherubim, meaning by that the cherubim that were part of the Ark of the Covenant. And what the Jews referred to as the Shekinah glory was there. But such was the glory of God's even token presence that no man could look directly upon it and live. It was called the most holy place or the holy of holies for good reason. But only the high priest went in there. And you know, he was the only one. And there was only one high priest at any given time. And he served as high priest until he died. And then another high priest, one of the descendants of Aaron, would be installed. So at any given time in the history of Israel under the Old Covenant, there was only one person who knew what really went on back there in that Holy of Holies. Now we know that the high priest going back there into that Holy of Holies was an illustration of this. The book of Hebrews tells us. It's an illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ who offered himself without spot to God. He went into the most holy place, not the one made with hands, not the one that was the tabernacle in the wilderness, or later the one built by Solomon, or the one, the second temple after the captivity. He didn't go into one of those. He went into the presence of God himself, entered into heaven, and there, as our high priest and our sacrifice, he offered himself without spot to God. And this happened all within the time frame of his crucifixion there on Mount Calvary. And the reason I feel at this present time so inadequate to preach what I've prepared for is that I want to talk about that event. And yet it's an event that nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ really understands. He's the high priest, and he's the only one that's ever gone into the presence of God and offered himself without spot. I've never done that. I've never been in the presence of God in that way. I don't know what that's like. I've never been under the wrath of God. I don't know what that's like. I've never died. I've never done anything. All I know about what our Lord did is what this book tells me. And to be quite honest, as I study this, what this book tells me is shocking. Just what we read about, not what we witnessed, because we didn't witness it, but what we read about in the agony and the suffering of our Lord is more than this mind can wrap itself around. Now, the Christian religion is a historical religion. And by that, I don't mean that it's an especially significant religion. It is. But I'm not using that in the sense when we talk about this is a historic event. Like when they landed on the moon, they said this is a historic event. Well, that's not what I mean when I say the gospel, the Christian religion, is an historical religion. What I mean is that the Christian religion is founded upon and rooted in some events that happened in history. It's not just a religion of ideas, values, ceremonies, organizations, theology, or some specific worldview. I was watching the first of a series of videos that someone has produced supposedly to give evidence of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And those things intrigued me. I was watching it and I noticed something. That the person that they were interviewing in this first episode acted as though faith was simply getting a new world view. Well, I understand. I do realize this. If you do not believe God, and then by the grace of God you do believe God, it changes your worldview. But you can change your worldview without believing God. You can even come to what might be called a Christian worldview and still not believe God. The Christian religion is not about having an appropriate cosmology. Rather, it is a religion firmly rooted in some things that happened. Something happened within the framework of space and time, and it had eternal consequences. In fact, the religion of Christ is so rooted in these historical events that if you can disprove them, if you can prove they didn't happen, you have utterly undermined the Christian religion. And you and I may as well close this book. We may as well sell this building and go home. And as the scriptures say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's the end of it. Seriously. I did watch one movie that was produced a year or two ago by a fella. It was called The Case for Christ. And it was a man who was an investigative journalist. And he was an atheist by profession. But his wife had made a profession of faith in Christ, and so he was going to investigate it, and he was talking to someone who worked at the same newspaper he did. And he said, if I wanted to prove or disprove the Christian religion, what should I investigate? And the man gave him a very wise answer. He says, the whole of Christianity hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it happened, Christianity is true in all its parts. If it didn't happen, Christianity is false in all of its parts. Our Lord Jesus was confronted by those religious men of his day who were just full of themselves, like religious people have been throughout the ages, like we were until the Lord God gave us grace to understand what we really are. But they came to him and they said, show us a sign. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been to the Lord? I mean, he'd walked on water. He'd fed 5,000. He'd raised a man from the dead. He'd turned water into wine. He'd healed countless people, the blind, the lame. He'd cast out demons. And these guys had the sheer unmitigated gall to say, show us a sign. And you know what our Lord's answer to them was very simply this. This wicked and adulterous generation is not going to get any other sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And here's the interesting thing. He said that they would receive a sign but it's not a sign that they would ever witness. That there would be a sign given to that generation, but that generation wouldn't see it. And they would have to rely on the testimony of a few people who did see it. What a rebuke! The Lord, inasmuch as said, the only sign you will be given is a sign that you will not be allowed to see. How many people saw the risen Lord? Not very many. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says that he appeared first to the women, and then he appeared to Peter and some of the other apostles, and this and that. And he said, and then 500 brethren at one time. We say 500 is a lot of people. Well, yeah, but not if you're comparing them to the population of the world or even the population of Israel in that day. Not very many people saw the Lord risen from the dead. You know who else hasn't seen that? Everybody here. I've never seen the Lord, have you? There are people that claim they have, but I know they haven't. Next time the Lord appears, that's going to be the end of it. End of everything. We are utterly dependent upon the testimony of those who saw the risen Lord. Now, from our Lord, we gain the true significance of the story of Jonah. Now, I imagine every kid, as they learn Bible stories, this becomes one of their favorites. I remember as a kid, my favorite was David and Goliath. And that was probably because there was a picture of that. I had one of those little Bibles that had some pictures in it. And there was a picture of David and Goliath in there. And that just was a cool story to a kid. You know how we boys are about fighting and wars and battles and things like that. But probably the next one was Jonah. Now, it was my favorite story, or the favorite of many, or right there at the top. Not because we saw in that story an illustration of Christ in His suffering. It was a great story to us because, I mean, a fish swallowed a man and he lived inside the fish for 3 days and three nights and it spit him out and he lived. That's a cool story. Now, when we teach our kids, that's probably the most they're going to get out of it. And that's okay for the time being. We train our children, we teach them the facts of the Scriptures, and do the best we can to give them the significance of it. But just like with us, it takes time before they can begin to understand the concepts that lie behind this. But this story in Jonah is not about, it's not an illustration like Jonah pictures us, and we get swallowed up in troubles and trials, but the Lord brings us through. That's not what the story is about. The story is about Christ and Him crucified. The story is about one person who endured the wrath of God and survived it. And the result of that was that a multitude of people were delivered from the wrath of God. Let's see if we can't find five or six things here in the story of Jonah which illustrate for us what our Lord did and what that meant. First of all, and right out of the gate, we're going to deal with the one that to me is the most difficult to handle, the most difficult to accept. But on the cross, the judgment that fell upon the Lord was considered to be His responsibility. He was responsible for it. Now let me show you that in the illustration, and then we'll also be looking at this as it's shown to us in the Scriptures. But in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, yeah, and you probably everybody here knows the story of Jonah, how that the Lord told him to go to Nineveh and preach, and he didn't want to do that because he didn't like Nineveh and he didn't want the Lord to be merciful to Nineveh. So he took off for Tarshish, which is in exactly the opposite direction. But a storm came up. And it says that the sailors, they were afraid. They thought they were going to sink, and they wanted to find out whose fault it was. And in verse 7 it says, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, this is a mystery. And by that, I mean that it's something that we may know to be true, but we're not going to be able to imagine how it could be true. Nor dare we try to reason upon it as though we actually understand it. We simply take it as true in the way that the Scriptures declare it. In the Scriptures, we see two truths laid side by side. And there's no way that we're going to be able to reconcile these two truths in our mind. First of all is this, that when Christ died for sins on the tree, on the cross, He was dying for sins that were not His sins. Peter puts it this way, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. You know, I don't have any trouble understanding that. I mean, I have trouble understanding why He would do that. That's amazing to me, but I can understand the concept of the spotless Lord Jesus Christ bearing my sins. Paul put it this way, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That makes sense. We all understand that. Isaiah said this, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ there as the substitute, standing before God with our sins upon Him. And therefore, He is bearing those sins in the presence of God and is enduring the judgment of God that those sins rightly deserve. And that's exactly what happened. That is the truth. We don't have any trouble understanding this concept. Now, most people won't believe it. Very few people want to believe that kind of gospel, but there's no real difficulty in understanding that concept. We can understand the transfer of our debts to another person, can't we? We can understand someone paying our debt for us. And I'll be honest, we don't have to understand our Lord's suffering any beyond that in order to believe it to the saving of our souls. Yet, in Scripture, we also find this declared, that there is a very real sense in which the sins that Christ bore in the presence of God were considered to be His sins. Now, this is an astonishing thing to say, and I want to be careful. Be careful that I'm not misunderstood. That we would ever connect the spotless Son of God with the concept of sin seems blasphemous on the very face of it. And for this reason, we feel it necessary to issue this disclaimer before we go any further. At no time ever did the Lord Jesus Christ commit sin. Never. Not once. From the time He was conceived within His mother's womb up to this very present moment, the man Christ Jesus has never done anything wrong. We can go further than that. At no time has the Lord Jesus Christ ever had a sinful desire, a sinful thought, a sinful motion or impulse. His nature remained utterly unchanged from the moment of His conception until right now. The Scriptures teach us that, and we do not deny it. But let's read some Scripture about our Lord, His experience on the cross. Now, our Lord Jesus himself said that Jonah was a picture of him. The sign of the prophet Jonah was about him. And so let's see what Jonah says. If we look at chapter 1, verse 12, it says, of course, the sailors are trying to figure out what to do to get the storm to calm down. And Jonah says in verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Now, we understand that in the case of Jonah, that was literally true. That is, Jonah was a sinful man. And his rebellion against the Lord is what had brought this storm to pass. But our Lord has told us Jonah is a picture of himself. And we apply this picture to our Lord in this way, that while our Lord did no sin, had no sin, thought no sin, knew no sin, yet so closely were the sins of his people laid upon him that they were counted to be his sins. When God saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not deal with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Well, you're bearing some other people's sins and I'm going to punish you for them." God looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ and saw sin upon him and regarded those sins as his sins and dealt with him accordingly. Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet, is another good illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. On several occasions, the Bible talks about where the Lord Jesus Christ wept. And like that, in that, he was like Jeremiah. And if you would turn to the first chapter of Jeremiah with me, I want to show you something. Excuse me, first chapter of Lamentations, another book written by Jeremiah. We'll begin reading at verse 12. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?" Now, who else can be saying these words other than our Lord Jesus Christ? Jeremiah never suffered in such a way that other men did not suffer. Jeremiah could not say of himself, "Look, folks, at me and all the suffering that I'm enduring. Nobody's ever suffered like me." There have been other people that suffered on the same measure as Jeremiah did. There's only one to whom these words can apply. Jeremiah is speaking for our Lord, hundreds of years before our Lord ever endured these things. But these words belong in the mouth of the Lord. And in verse 13, we go on to read this: "From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all day long." And verse 14 is the quencher: "My sins have been bound into a yoke by his hands. They are woven together. They have come upon my neck. And the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand." Did you hear these words of the prophet speaking for Christ? "My sins." Can you imagine that? You and I look at the cross and we say, no, my sins. Those were my sins that put him there. But our Lord bore them And in the presence of God, he said, my sins. My sins. Does that do anything to you? You know, it would be one thing to take the place of a criminal in jail. To say, I love that person who committed that crime, and I'm going to serve his sentence for him. It would be another thing altogether to step inside his cell and say, it was my crime. I did it. He did not just wear our sins upon him as a cloak. He owned them as his own sins. Now look over at Psalm 40. And I'll tell you in a few minutes why I'm pressing this point a little bit. Or maybe a whole lot. I don't know. We see it as the Lord bearing our sins. But the Lord called them his sins. In Psalm chapter 40, we have David. David was another prominent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the Lord Jesus is called the Son of David. Son of David. And in this Psalm, we read in verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Now in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's in chapter 10. It's the Lord Jesus who said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It's the Lord Jesus who said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And you know something? We have no problem with applying those words to the Lord Jesus Christ. But skip down 4 verses now. Verse 12. For troubles without number surround me. Now we wouldn't have any trouble with that. We look at our Lord Jesus on the cross and we see that indeed he's surrounded with troubles. But notice the next words. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. Our Lord owned those sins and said they were his. He did not say, I'm dying for somebody else. I didn't really do this. He said, I'm the guilty one. He became before the bar of God. He came into the judgment seat of God and he did not say, I'm really innocent, but I'll go ahead and take the punishment for these sins. He came before the bar of God's justice and when he was asked, how do you plead? He said, I plead guilty. Guilty. These sins are mine. How did that make the Lord feel? Well, I don't want to go too far on this. I don't want to go beyond what the scriptures say. But notice how it's described here. When it says, my sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by a sense of your sinfulness that you feel like sin is just utterly overtaking you? That you're nothing but sin. That your sins are innumerable. Our translation says, I cannot see. And that's an accurate translation. The King James says, I cannot look up. And I think that the King James is getting the sense there. What he's saying is that sin has so pressed me down that I do not even have it within me to look up to God to find His mercy and to find His goodness. It reminds me of that publican. Remember the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? It says the publican was there at the temple and he could not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven. So great was the pressure of his sin upon him. That's how David felt about his sin. But when he was speaking about his own personal sin, he was speaking as a prophet and giving us a window into the sufferings of the Master. I don't know how to explain this, but I know this. Our Lord didn't just feel the judgment for my sin. He felt the sin. He didn't just bear the judgment of my sin. He bore my sin, called it His, and felt within Himself all the wretchedness, all the awfulness of being one accursed by God for sin. He says that his sins were more than the hairs on his head, and that his heart failed within him. I want you to think of the time, whatever it may have been, when you felt your sin most severely. When you were able to understand something of what it meant to be a sinner in the sight of God, and then understand this: our Lord felt it more. For He felt it not only for your sins, but for the sins of a multitude, the Scripture says, that nobody can number. I have no idea how our Lord endured these things. I have no way to enter into that. But He did. How can we reconcile this? How can we reconcile that on the one hand, the sufferings of our Savior are considered to be our sins laid on Him, and yet we look at other scriptures and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ calling them His sin? How is that? Well, note this. The only one in Scripture who ever said that the sins that Christ bore belonged to Christ was Christ Himself. Nobody else ever said that. Now, it was the prophets speaking in behalf of Christ, but they spoke in His voice. You and I, we look at the cross and what do we see? We see a man suffering for what we did. We see a man stricken of God and afflicted. It says in the book of Isaiah that He was marred more than any man, so much that those who looked upon Him were appalled and turned their face away from Him. We see that and say, oh, look what my sins did to Him. And we're right when we say that. That's our perspective on it. But our Lord, as He went through that experience, went through it, owning those sins as His own, experiencing the guilt of them, and enduring the punishment of them, I stand amazed that the Lord would bother to do anything for me. I'm more amazed that the Lord would bear the punishment of my sins. And I am utterly flabbergasted that He would call those sins His and own them as His before God the judge. When the Lord bore our sins as His own, He truly and completely died. I've said this before, but I'll repeat it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever truly and completely died. Everybody else is just dying. You say, wait a minute, there are people who die, we go out and bury them. Well, their bodies died. But they go on. And those who die under the judgment of God, who die under the wrath of God, they spend eternity dying and they never get it done. Jesus Christ is the only one that died. Notice how this is described in Jonah chapter 2. He says in the last part of verse 2, "From the depths of the grave I call for help and you listen to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight." Do those words sound familiar? Did not our Lord cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is the darling Son of God, as the old timers used to refer to Him. Here's the spotless Lamb of God. And yet now He's been cast out of the presence of God. Banished. He says in verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." But what is he saying? I got sent down into the pit. I went to the very depths of death. He did not just taste death. He did not just sample it. He did not take a sip of it. But he drank the cup dry. Everything that it means to die. Everything that God meant when he said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die." Everything that meant, our Lord experienced it. Of course, because He experienced it, His people never will. Our Lord's suffering fulfilled the vow He made as Savior of God's elect. Look at verse 9. "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good." Today's preachers want folks to make a vow. We're always getting folks to vow stuff. And you know why that is? Because they know that folks who have not truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you've got to bind them up with promises. And the interesting thing is, these TV preachers, every time they tell you to make a vow, somehow or another that vow involves sending them money. Well, our Lord Jesus made a vow. Before the world began, God the Son made a vow to His Father. And here He fulfills it. Here He completes it. Our Lord said, "It is finished." The word means perfected, done, accomplished. He fulfilled His vow. You know something? A lot of folks have made vows to God. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever actually fulfilled a vow to God. And how did He do it? By offering Himself as a sacrifice. And here, this blows me away. "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." Oh, think of that, brethren. Our Lord goes to the cross. He goes to the cross to bear things unspeakable. To bear things we cannot understand. And He gives thanks to God for the privilege of doing it. That's illustrated in the Lord's table. It says that he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He knew exactly who that bread represented. He knew what the breaking of the bread represented. And yet he gave thanks. He was not simply willing to take our sins upon himself, call them his sins, and suffer for them. He gave thanks to his Father for the privilege. I ask you, is there anyone like the Lord? Have you ever known anyone come even close to that? Most people think I'm kind of a nice guy. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to pay your debts. I'm not going to serve your sentence. And I'm certainly not going to call your sins mine. And if I ever did, I never would give thanks to God for the privilege of it. Our Lord did all those things. No wonder the book of Revelation records those words that were the refrain of our opening song. To Him that has loved us and washed us from sin, to Him be the glory forever. So be it. In the face of Jesus Christ, there is not one person in all the universe who has a right to boast in anything. No one comes even close. No one is even on the same field as Him when it comes to this work of grace and mercy in behalf of others. We celebrate people when they do what we call good works, and I guess that's legitimate. But friends, what are our good works compared to these wonderful, glorious good works of the Lord Jesus Christ when He suffered as a sinner in the place of those His suffering made righteous? What else can I say? I don't know. I'll just move on. I'm almost done. Our Lord's suffering was a work of God's salvation. The last part of verse 9, chapter 2, salvation comes from the Lord. There are a lot of people today going to church. There are folks going to church today who don't go any other time during the year except maybe Christmas. They show up and they think by showing up on these notable holidays that God is especially impressed with them. They've done a little something. And then you got people that are more engaged in that, and they're very regular churchgoers. They go every time the church door is open. And folks think that they're very interested in God. And I'm not saying that, I mean, there are some that are. But there are a lot of people right now in church trying to earn their way to heaven. They are trying to collect their own salvation. They are going to church in the hope that the very act of going to church somehow or another puts them in a good standing with God, and God's going to let their sins go by the board. Friends, salvation from the very beginning of it until the absolute fulfillment of it, when we are made to be like Jesus in the presence of God, faultless before the throne and full of joy, every particle of it is the work of God and nobody else. God's a soloist. He sings no duets. He has never joined a choir. His song is His song alone. You and I, we get swept up in it. His salvation is something that comes upon us. We participate in it in the sense that it grabs us. But we never participate in the doing of it. We no more participate in our salvation than the drowned man participates in his own rescue. People say, well, God wants to save everybody, but you've got to let Him. Well, then nobody's going to be saved. Let me tell you that. If God's got to wait on us to cooperate, it ain't going to happen. Salvation's of the Lord. Now, Jonah at this point, as he's picturing the Lord Jesus, he has endured everything that divine justice can do against the sins that he bore. And what is the result? Verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. He did not ask the fish to let him out. He did not tell Jonah, you can walk out anytime you want. You know, our Lord was submissive to God in every respect. I know he was God, but he's also submissive to God. He says to his father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he did. And he came out of the grave when the father told the grave to spit him out. And why? All the work was done. That fish couldn't hold Jonah anymore. Jonah didn't belong in a fish anymore. And God commanded the fish. And the fish did what he was commanded and spit him out. And that morning of the first day of the week, which we celebrate at this time of the year, the command of God came forth to that tomb and said, spit him out. Spit him out. And just as the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land, signifying that he was no longer part of judgment. The seas represented the judgment. Our Lord came out into a world, a new creation which he had made, in which there is no judgment, it's just dry land. He came out a new man. He was the same man, but he's a new man. He went into death bearing sin. He came out with no sin, but bringing salvation. He went into death as a criminal in the kingdom of God. He comes out as the glorious, righteous King of God's kingdom. He was spit out on dry land. And then lastly, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ sent the gospel to the Gentiles. What happened after this? Jonah, wherever it was that fish spit him out, he walked at least several hundred miles to get to Nineveh. The city, huge, huge. The city which at that very time was under the judgment of God, was as non-Jewish a city as you can imagine, because they were set in their minds in destroying Israel. So they represent Gentiles as much as you can possibly think of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And Jonah was not sent to Jerusalem to declare the message of God's salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He was sent to Nineveh to call those Gentiles to repentance. And he went there and he called them. And they repented. And the judgment that had been pronounced upon Nineveh was averted. But you know why? Because the judgment that had been pronounced on Nineveh was endured by Jonah in the belly of the fish. And he did not go announcing the possibility that judgment would not fall upon Nineveh. He went calling them to repentance. And they repented. But the judgment had already been accomplished. No sign is going to be given to a wicked and adulterous generation but this one. The suffering, the dying, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all we do, week by week here, is do the best we can to preach that sign. And it gets to some Ninevites. God brings some Ninevites in And they hear. And they repent. And they discover that the judgment which would have fallen on them fell on somebody else instead. And that's the gospel.